Thank you, Boston. All right. Now I think I have my microphone on, right? Everybody can hear? Okay. Last week, I went a little long, and I want to apologize for that. I had not had the opportunity to kind of whittle my sermon down the way I had intended to, and so I didn't actually end up making my final point, which means that this morning, I'm going to make my final point from last week, which means this should be a shorter sermon than last week. We'll see here in just a moment. We talked last week about the idea that God had dwelled in a tent, the tabernacle, built during the time of Moses. And it had traveled from place to place with the Israelite people. And when David had observed that God was dwelling in a tent in Jerusalem, where he'd placed it, he recognized that there was an incongruity between the God of the universe living in a tent and him living in a big cedar house that overlooked the tent. And so he determined in his heart that he wanted to build a temple for God, a house made of stone and built with gold and beautiful wooden cedar planks. He wanted to make sure that this was something that would honor God. And God reminded David, I want you to know I didn't ask for this. I'm fine living in a tent and going with my people wherever they go. But he allows David's son to ultimately build a temple, and God blesses that temple by bringing his presence into that temple anyway. And we discussed the reality that sometimes in Scripture, people will do things God never asked for with a deep intent and purpose to honor him in what it is that they're doing. And God blesses them for it. He recognizes their efforts and honors them. Now, there are times where people do things that are intended to glorify themselves, to build themselves up, maybe to create a greater significance for themselves than God has otherwise intended. They do things for their own glory rather than God's glory. Or they act as stewards of the covenant that God has given to the people of Israel, but they do it without any like regard for the honor that God is due. And we talked about the individuals who were sons of Aaron. We talked about the sons of Eli. We talked about Saul and the way that Saul mishandled his role within the kingdom of Israel. And we sometimes use the term strange fire to refer to those instances where people offer to God something out of their own corruptness and they suffer the consequences for it. And we contrasted the reality of God taking on the temple imagery within Scripture. God uses that language over and over again, honoring David's gift to him, his desire, his heart to honor God in the temple. And we contrasted that then with the strange fire, individuals who want to glorify and honor themselves versus individuals who want to glorify and honor God. Of course, we also talked about the reality that Jesus says there's going to come a time when it doesn't matter which hill you worship on. If it's here in Samaria or if it's down in Jerusalem, God's worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And for hundreds of years, God had not dwelt in a temple in Jerusalem. He had specifically kept his presence out of the second temple that was built, because God had recognized Israel's heart was far from him. Their worship of him was oftentimes hollow and empty. And so he let their temple be hollow and empty. I've pointed out to a few people that the next time that God's presence comes into the temple is in the person of Jesus Christ, in a small child that's taken to the temple courts to be dedicated, in a young boy who's teaching the scholars of Israel, instructing them, asking them the right questions so that they have to respond appropriately. This was the way that you taught people in the rabbinic system. When Jesus comes in and he overturns the tables in the temple, this is a moment where the presence of God has come back to the temple. But John uses the terminology. He says that Jesus, the Word of God, has come and tabernacled, made his tent among humanity. And so it's not unique that when Jesus goes into the temple, that the presence of God is there. Jesus takes the presence of God everywhere he goes. The presence of God is not just in the temple. The presence of God is on the earth in human form. And he gathers together a group of people that follow him from place to place. This is, in my mind, the perfect example of Jesus taking the Old Testament and showing us it in the New Testament, in a new context, a new reality. He chooses 12 people who are his closest disciples. Now, they're not called apostles yet, but they're the 12. They're recognized as individuals that go with Jesus where Jesus goes. They do what Jesus does. They say what Jesus says. They teach what Jesus teaches. And while they're not perfect about it, they are growing because they are present with God. The tabernacle of God, Jesus himself, goes from place to place with them and shows them what it means to be God's people on earth. And there's a moment later on, towards the end of Jesus' life, towards the end of his earthly presence, where Jesus has gathered together these individuals in an upper room. And he sits there with them and he tells them, I have greatly desired to eat this meal with you. It's going to seem a little bit strange because over the course of 3 years, Jesus has probably observed this same meal with them multiple times. If you don't know, the Israelite calendar works a lot like ours. You do the same thing almost every single year, right? We observe the 4th of July on the 4th of July. We observe Christmas on December 25th. We have Easter, which fluctuates back and forth based on when Passover is and all of this discussion about, you know, when Easter should be. But we have holidays that recur on a pretty regular and annualized basis. And in fact, when we are honoring someone's birthday, oftentimes we have taken to putting it on the Monday closest to their birthday so that everybody can take the day off and have a long weekend, right? President's Day was inconvenient to recognize each of their individual birthdays, and so we consolidated down to one birthday, and we're like, this is the day on which we celebrate the presidents, because what would happen if they landed on a Saturday? Well, then nobody gets an extra day off, and that would be really sad for all of us, right? Imagine if we did that to, like, everyone here. We're like, we're not going to recognize your birthday on the actual day you were born. We're going to put it on a Monday so we can take a day off, right? Actually, that doesn't sound that bad. Everyone, raise your hand if you'd like that. Annualized ritual was a part of the Israelite calendar. It was how they defined the pace of life, who they were, what they remembered. Their feasts and festivals were ordained by God so that they could remember the whole story of Israel by living it in their calendar. And when a non-prescribed feast would arise, it wasn't because they were trying to defy what God had told them in the book of Exodus or in the book of Leviticus about remembering the feasts and festivals. It was, hey, you know, something new happened, and this is God's work in our society. We should do this from here on out. Purim is an example of that, right? The celebration of the story of Esther. Hanukkah is an example of that. By the time that Jesus comes around, all of the Israelite people celebrated Hanukkah on a regular basis to remember that God had provided the Israelite people with light that exceeded their ration of oil that they had remaining. It was this beautiful and wonderful thing. They did it to honor and recognize the story of God's work in Israel. So Jesus is sitting there with these disciples, and he says, I have greatly desired to eat this meal with you. And they're thinking, we just did this last year, Jesus. Now, to be fair, I don't want to diminish this, because for the Israelite people, Passover was not like, yeah, you know, we just did this last year. This was the most important day in their calendar. This was the remembrance of God's salvation of the Israelite people and his victory over the Egyptians. This is a great moment in the history of Israel. And the celebration of it was significant to them in every possible way. But again, you know, Jesus, we've done this 2 previous years. Why are you so excited about us doing it now? And midway through the feast, Jesus Jesus takes the bread. It says Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now, this part is not strange because this would happen. The way that Passover works is that you would sit there and the head of the table would take the implements, the items, the pieces of food, the cups and the bread and the bitter herbs, and he would explain the significance as it was passed around the table for everyone to participate in. They would understand the ritual that was going on, but Jesus in this moment takes it and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body. I greatly desire to eat this meal with you. Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I have greatly desired to eat this meal with you." And they're sitting there and they've heard similar words before. Blood of the covenant, that's not a strange concept to them. But when Jesus says, "This is my blood," they're starting to think, what does he mean, my blood? This is representative of the blood of the lamb, you know, that we put on the lintels of our doorposts. This is, you know, representative of the mercy of God. This is representative of God's courageous act against the Israelite people and his salvation of, against the Egyptian people, and his salvation of the Israelite people. "This is my blood of the covenant." Not for the rescue from Rome. Not for the calling out of the people to the ocean side so that God can split the waters for them. For the forgiveness of sins. And we know what Jesus is talking about because we've read about the crucifixion. We have all of Paul's letters that discuss and explain and go into great detail about the metaphysical realities that are happening in the moments where Jesus is on the cross, in which the atonement of all humanity happens, in which we find propitiation for our sins or expiation. We find this beautiful, wonderful tapestry woven throughout the history of Israel and the acts of Jesus the Christ for the salvation of humanity. But to those 12 men, to the disciples, a number of them up in this upper room, that phrase, "my blood of the covenant," has great meaning and none at the same time. It is provocative language. It should startle them, which is probably why they all remembered it. But it doesn't make any sense right now. To Jesus, it makes all the sense in the world. He knows exactly what is going to happen over the next 24 hours. He knows how things are going to play out. He's perfectly capable of understanding that he is going to death. He is going to go face death, and he is going to go conquer death, and that by his blood, his disciples are going to be allowed to do the same thing. This is the ritual that Jesus gave to his people. The whole calendar system is wiped out in one meal. Doesn't mean that all of those things are insignificant now, but this is the defining moment in Jesus' mind for the rest of history. What these elements symbolize, what they in fact are, is the defining meal for humanity. And this is what he gives to the disciples. This is what they are to remember him by. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, We know that for a period of time, the disciples, after the resurrection of Christ, after his ascension into heaven, they go together and they meet in the temple courts. Now, we don't read about them offering sacrifices. We do read about Paul going and offering sacrifices and being purified so that he could be in the temple, and he followed the correct procedures so that he wasn't offensive to the people that were there with him. He did it so that he could be in that place. The disciples likely did those things as well so they could be in that place, because this was where they would minister to the people of Israel who were waiting for the Messiah. But they don't go there to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. They already know all of that has happened. They already know that what God is doing in their lives has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and that bread and that cup. And the temple is now just a convenient meeting place for them to gather together to share with those who do not already know the good news that Jesus has paid the price once and for all. And they gather together and they proselytize, which is a very strange thing in the ancient world. They share about this newfound, wonderful, beautiful story, the good news of the gospel. And they take on new practices and behaviors. In Acts chapter 4, one of our favorite verses in the church, starting in verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was distributed to each as any had need." We all really like this passage, I think, right? Is there anyone here who's like, "I'd just cut that out of the Bible because it's not particularly convenient for me"? Right? None of us would do that. This is a beautiful image of God's body together. Notice, none of them considered their own things theirs, right? They had everything in common. "Look, if Greg needs my kidney, I'm going to give Greg my kidney." Now, they weren't giving kidneys at the time because that was well beyond their medical profession. But the idea here was that they cared for one another enough that they would give anything they had to make sure no one wanted. They'd sell land and houses. Now, we have the stories of individuals who sell their property, and they give all that they have to the church, and they're honest about it, and they do it for the glory of God and for the benefit of one another. We talked last week about Ananias and Sapphira, these two individuals who they're married, they sell a piece of land, and they're like, "You know what, we want to keep a little bit for ourselves, but we're just going to tell everybody that we're giving everything that we received from the sale of the land." And, you know, the husband walks in there, and he's like, "Hey, you know, here's everything I got for selling the land," and he drops dead right then and there. Because he wanted to be glorified for his great generosity. And instead, he lied. Wife comes along and does the same thing. Not knowing that her husband has already died, she claims that she's given everything that she possibly could from that sale of the land, and she dies as well. And the words of the apostles are interesting because it's like, hey, you know, you could have given any portion. Nobody demanded that you do this. You could have walked in here and said, "Here's 50% of the proceeds." But you lied to God, and God will not be mocked. You did this for your own glory. God doesn't kill anybody else for selling their property and giving the proceeds to the church. The strange fire here is the situation with the heart that says, "I want to be glorified a little bit more than maybe I should. You know, maybe I just want to be glorified, period. I want to look really good to my friends and neighbors. Not for the benefit of others, but that I might be held in high esteem." It's a care for self over a care for the body of Christ. A people who are called around a table together to share a meal. The one ritual that Jesus gave to the church. Now, I want to be clear, there is a process by which we come to be a part of the church, baptism, belief in Christ and a confession of that to the public, and participation in his death, burial, and resurrection. But when you're a part of the church, there is one ritual that Christ has given to us, a table, a meal, a place where we gather together. And there's some discernment that happens there. In fact, if you open the book of 1 Corinthians, you go to chapter 11, there's this interesting moment here where Paul begins talking about all the people coming together. Now, I want to be completely clear this morning. We are not going to bring out tables of food, and not everyone is going to get filled today, but we're all going to take the same amount of communion, all right? Nobody is going to... Actually, I should be completely truthful. Some of the cups have two wafers in them for whatever reason, right? Two little... If you get more, maybe share with the person next to you. I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, this is Paul saying, this is, look, the problem I have with you guys. He's just kind of said, hey, here's a bunch of good stuff about the Corinthian church, but I have a few things against you. There's some problems there. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, sometimes we think that this is like doctrinal divisions. It's possible. But I think the division that Paul is talking about is made manifest, clear, in this text. And I believe it in part, he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? In the Greek, like it's literally, it's an exclamatory interrogative. Okay? This exclamation point here, Paul is just astounded that this is the case. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. If we want to be the kind of church that we read about in the New Testament, well, there are a whole bunch of different churches talked about in the New Testament. There's one church, there's a bunch of churches, right? Congregations of the saints in various places. And Paul's got some real significant issues with certain churches and their practices and behaviors and the way that they do or do not glorify God. The book of Revelation has a number of letters to different churches, and some of them are doing really well, and some of them are not doing so great, right? Some of them are like right on the cusp of being spewed out of the mouth of Christ. But if we want to be the kind of church that the Bible extols, I think we have a lot to learn from the passage in Acts we just read, and this passage here in 1 Corinthians, because I think the first image that we have there in Acts, this group of believers that are gathering together and making sure that no one at the table goes without, is in stark contrast to the problem that Paul has with the church in Corinth. There are a lot of you that are coming together, and some of you are filling your stomach so well. I'm not talking to us right now, but maybe I am. A lot of you are coming together, and you're so full. You've filled yourself so greatly, and across the table from you is someone who is starving. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's not what we've been called together for. Will I commend you for this? No, I will not. There are two things that Paul essentially tells the church about when you gather together to share in the ritual that Christ has given to us, in the remembrance of the body of Christ and the blood that was shed for us. I want you to examine yourself. This is one thing he tells the church. I want you to examine yourself. It's actually singular in that case. You examine yourself. Do I belong at this table? Is this a place I should be? Does my my desire for relationship with Christ mean that I have a place at this table? It is not examine the other person sitting at the table and ask whether or not they belong here. Do I belong here? Now, I want to be clear. I think if you showed up here today because you love God, because you love your neighbor, because you want to be a participant in the body that makes sure that no one goes without, you belong at the table. But the second piece of advice that Paul gives to the church, something that he emphasizes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, I've taken this passage out of context before, right? Like, discern the body, to examine the image of Christ on the cross, or to consider the resurrected Christ. I think those are things we should try to discern. We should be able to remember in our minds the activity of Christ in this world, the resurrection of Christ and the new life that it brings to us. His death, his resurrection, his life, those are things that we should discern. We should center our minds on those things all the time with the intent and purpose of then emulating them in ourselves, that we die to self on a regular basis, that we rise in Christ on a regular basis, that we live in light of that death and resurrection. Those are things I think we are called to discern. But here, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have just had an examination of the body in Corinth, and Paul says, you are not taking the Lord's Supper together because some are hungry and some are drunk. I think your Lord's Supper, putting words in Paul's mouth here, but I want you to hear the heart behind it. I think your Lord's Supper is strange fire. This is not what God has asked for. This is not the ritual Jesus has given to us. This is not the religion of Christ. When you come together, discern what you are a part of, the body of Christ. Discern the people that are in the room. Examine, recognize, see. Find yourself fixated on what God has given to us. A gathering of people around a table for the benefit of one another. To worship Him, certainly, absolutely, the thing that we are here to do together. When we worship together, we build one another up. We encourage, we edify. This is language that Paul uses. What we are here for is to worship God, and in doing so, to fill one another. Now, if I come here and I put earplugs in, and I, you know, or better yet, this is no diss to anybody who has ever been like a vocal performer, an ear monitor in one ear and an earplug in the other, so I don't have to hear any of you, but I can hear myself, and I revel in how good I sound, and maybe I ask them to turn my mic down on the overhead speakers because I just want to edify myself this morning. I want to build myself up. I want to encourage myself in the Spirit and cut myself off from the body and not have to hear anyone who's singing off key directly behind me, which is not Don this morning. I want to be clear. Don sounded just fine. We're called to come together, to discern the body of Christ, to be present with the people that represent Jesus on a daily basis in the world. And to say, you know what? I am a part of the body of Christ. I've examined myself. I belong here at the table. And by confessing that, I owe my own body to everyone else at this table. The ritual of communion is about confessing who we belong to, who we are, and what we owe to one another. That is what we do every week. Now, there are other things that the early church is described as doing. They gather together to sing. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They spend time in prayer and meditation. They spend time reciting scripture to one another.
But the one consistent thing that the church constantly, regularly returns to is the discerning of the body of Christ in communion. I've been reading a book over the last couple of weeks that just, it coincidentally lined up really well with what we're doing in this sermon series. It's called Strange Religion, and it's by Nijay Gupta. He's actually a minister in the Portland area. Really fantastic book that examines the ways in which Christianity is so unlike any other religion before it. And his big emphasis, there's this moment where he says, Christianity is a religion without smoke and blood. Because it's not a sacrificial system. God has handled the sacrificial system. If you went to a temple in the ancient world, what you would see is just 10 gallons of blood pouring out of a bull as it's offered in sacrifice to a strange and foreign god, or to the God of Israel. We don't do that on Sunday morning. We don't pour out blood because the blood has already been poured out. But we remember the blood. We participate in the blood. And we are transformed by that blood, renewed in our covenant with God and with one another. Again, I could have like 6 more slides this morning. I'm not going to do them. But I want to tell you this morning that there's an interesting little twist in the theology of the New Testament. We already had it read to us by Boston this morning. There's this statement that there is a foundation that has been built, right? A place from which we should not stray, which is Christ. Christ has laid the foundation, and we get to build on top of that foundation. Paul participated in the building on that foundation. And all of what we build will be tested. But while we remain on the foundation, even if what we have built has been insignificant, not lasting, something that is of little value, it'll be consumed in the fire, but we will be saved through the fire by Christ. Notice, no matter what we build up, no matter what may be placed on top of the foundation, it's going to be tested. And the foundation is going to remain regardless of what we placed on top of the foundation. And you flip all the way to the end of the New Testament, and you go to the book of Revelation, and there's this moment where John is describing the descent of heaven down onto earth and heaven becoming one, and the new Jerusalem being sprawled out across the entirety of all creation. And he describes the streets of gold, and he describes the river that runs through the city, and the tree of life that has leaves to heal the nations, right? The fruit of that tree is good. And he talks about the reality that there is no sun or moon there because God is the constant source of light. And John, who was raised in the temple system, in which the focal point was the temple, the place where you went to encounter God, says, and in that city there is no temple. But at the beginning of the book, in one of the letters to the churches, John says, Jesus says, that those who persevere will find their name written in the temple. Which means there's no building in the middle of Jerusalem, but there is a temple. Boston already told us. You all. Y'all, as Greg put it last week. It's a good translation from the Greek. Don't let anyone tell you y'all isn't an appropriate translation. Y'all are the temple, God's dwelling place. In the New Jerusalem, God dwells in his church, in y'all, every last one of you. The presence of God is not any longer just something that we discern in the bread and the cup. It's not something that we discern in the offering of bulls with smoke and fire. It's not something that we look to the tent in the midst of the camp. God is ever present. God exudes throughout the New Jerusalem as light and no temple is necessary because wherever you go, he is present. I don't know if you know this, there's no temple in Jerusalem right now. But there is a temple right here. The people of God gathered together for the discernment of the body of Christ, to feed one another, to see to one another's needs. I want to pray this morning that we are the church, that we are the temple, that we are the table that people are invited around. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a strange religion. No temple to go and offer sacrifices in. No priest to stand before us in God except Christ himself, who is our God, who hears our every prayer, who knows our every longing, and we can speak to him directly. And Father, we pray this morning that we relish in the fact that you have invited us around a table together where everyone is present and welcome, where the body of Christ is to discern one another, to see to the needs of one another, to care for one another, and to remember that it is for one another that we would pour ourselves out, just as Christ has poured himself out for us. Father, we pray that we can be that kind of church, that we recognize that this is what we are founded on, the body and blood of a Savior who loves us deeply and desires to eat this meal with us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you have need of the church this morning, if we haven't done a good job of discerning what your needs are, we want to discern. Maybe you've got to nudge us in the right direction. I'm going to be at the back of, well, no, I will not be at the back of the auditorium. I'm going to be up here singing bass. You can come sit on the front row with me, or you can join one of our elders at the back of the auditorium. They'd be happy to know what it is you need, and if there are ways that we can bless and serve you this morning as we stand and sing.